Thank you for reading for us, Josh, and welcome to Cross Life Church. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors of this church, and I'm going to be speaking from that passage today. Who do I have a duty of care to? Well, when we were discussing in our group, we heard various things. We heard about our responsibility to care for our families. We heard about our responsibility to care for our plants at home as well. For myself, you guys are my duty of care too. What does that look like? It looks like feeding the sheep, the ministry of the word and prayer as well. Jesus' words today have ramifications for how we think about duty of care and how we think about our responsibilities to people. And we're going to see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer and then we're going to get into God's words. Please join with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you say to us in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Lord, please help us to be like that today. Help us not to shy away from your word, to minimize or excuse ourselves from it, but rather, Lord, we pray that we may hear your word and put it into practice. We pray that we may hear this story from our Lord Jesus Christ and go and do likewise. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am sure that you have been to a question time somewhere where the person has said, "Are there any questions? There are no stupid questions." I am convinced that people who say there are no stupid questions just haven't heard enough questions in their life. In my fifth year of university, we had a practical exam. There were eight stations that we had to go through. In each station, there was a person playing the role of a patient. We had to interview them, examine them, and give our thoughts on how to manage them. We were assessed on this. The examiner said to us, "In order to pass this exam, you must get at least 50% in total, and you must pass at least five of these stations," right? So if you only pass four of these stations, even if you get more than 50%, you will fail. Straight away, a guy from my class puts his hand up and says, "What if you fail all the stations, but still get more than 50%? Ladies and gentlemen, this man is now practicing medicine somewhere, right? Better beware. For the most part, there are no stupid questions. Asking questions indicates a desire to learn. It is someone making themselves vulnerable. There is a certain honesty when a person asks a question. And no matter the question, it is an opportunity for people to instruct and to teach and to get to the truth. And so in that sense, there are no stupid questions. But there are sometimes wrong questions. Because sometimes the kind of question you ask frames the answer you're going to get, which might not be the answer you need. Tank, for example, if I asked you the question, did the Twin Towers on September 11 collapse due to gravity? Well, you would say yes, but the question shows that I just don't get it, do I? Or the question, what colour is the equator? Right? There is something wrong with the question itself. The questions we ask frame the answers we get. And being a Christian is not just about knowing the right answers from God to people's questions, but also about asking the right questions of God. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see how the questions we ask are shaped by our hearts and how we can ask the right questions, especially on the topic of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so we are in Luke chapter 10. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. This is the place where he knows he is going to die for the sins of his people. On this road, we have seen over the past few weeks, he's had a mixture of rejection and success. And so we saw an entire Samaritan village reject him. But we also saw last week that he sent out 72 disciples ahead of him, and they were extraordinarily successful. And now what we see is not Jesus going to someone else, but someone else coming up to Jesus. We see that he's a lawyer in verse 25 of our passage. Now, that doesn't mean that he's a prosecutor or a property lawyer. It means that he is an expert in the Jewish religious law. He is meant to know everything about right and wrong. And he has a few questions for Jesus. And we're going to see that one question is a good question. One is a not so good question. And then we see Jesus correct the question. And so firstly, the good question, verses 25 to 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." This is not a bad question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a question that is pretty common in religious discussion. Is there a heaven? Is there an afterlife? If there is, how do I get there? How do I make sure I am spending my eternity in the right place? The motive for this question isn't entirely innocent, though. It says in verse 25, he's trying to test Jesus. And so I think what he's trying to do here is he's trying to figure out whether Jesus is legit or not, whether he's some sort of radical. But the question itself is fine. And Jesus answers, like he often does when people test him. He answers the lawyer's question with another question. He basically says, "Well, you know, you're the law expert. You know, what do you think?" And the guy gives a good answer. He says, basically, right, the answer is love God and love your neighbor. He is quoting the Jewish Old Testament law here. He's combining Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus 19, putting them both together. Jesus himself, in other places, calls these the greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor. Romans chapter 13 says that this is the sum of the commandments. James chapter 2 calls this the fulfillment of the law. This stuff is super important in the grand sweep of the Bible. The way to eternal life is through loving God and loving your neighbor. And this is not something I think that Christians ever want to minimize. When the lawyer gives his answer, notice that Jesus doesn't say, "You have answered correctly, you will live." He says, "You have answered correctly, do this, and you will live." Christianity can never be reduced to just knowing the right answers, or having the right confessions, or just going to the right church, or just having prayed a prayer sometime in the distant past. None of those are a response to the first and greatest commandment. Christians must take seriously their call to love God and love their neighbor. It is what we are made for. But also you've got to understand here that we've got to have both that love for God and that love for neighbor. People who just love their neighbor but do not love God are not getting into heaven. People who just love God and not their neighbor aren't either. You can't properly love your neighbor unless you love God and know what God wants for them, because that's what's best for them. And if you love God, that should naturally flow out into a love for your neighbor as you realize how much God has loved you. This is the package deal of being a Christian. You know, you don't just get to pick and choose what you obey from Jesus. If you've been to a wedding, you know, you never see a person at a wedding wearing a bow tie and a jacket and a white shirt up here and then track pants and thongs down there, right? They don't fit with each other, right? It's the same with loving God and loving your neighbor. Loving God and loving your neighbor fits together. And in the same way, you've never seen a Christian who loved God and didn't love their neighbor, or who loved their neighbor but didn't love God. These are our marching orders as Christians, right? Love God. Listen to his word. Worship him at church. Receive his forgiveness in Jesus. Give your life to him. Also love your neighbor. Do what is good for them. Seek to help them. Do right by them. Jesus says this is the way to eternal life. It is the answer to the good question. But the lawyer follows up the good question with a question that is not so good. And we see that in verse 29. It says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Notice the motivation here, desiring to justify himself. To be justified means to be declared legally righteous. It means to be seen to have done the lawful thing. This guy wants to be seen as a righteous guy, like most of us, right? It's not a bad thing to want to be righteous, but how does this guy get his righteousness? Well, he gets it by trying to limit who his neighbor is. He's probably thinking to himself something along the lines of, well, you know, I don't love everyone, but I do love some people, right? Is that enough? Can anyone really say that they love anyone? Like, you know, who does, right? With what I have got now, can I tick the box that says that I am a neighbor-loving kind of guy? Well, in order to do that, he needs to restrict who his neighbor is. It's like if your parents lend you their car for a night, and you're driving around and you get into a little accident, you do a little bit of damage to it and you bring it back and your mum or dad asks you, did you bring back my car intact? And your answer is, define intact. That's what this lawyer is doing, right? Love my neighbor? Define neighbor. Is it just the people living next to me? Is it just the people in my block or in my village? Is it just my friends, the people who I like? The motivation behind the question is not a good one. It is seeking to restrict what he should be doing. It's like if you're aiming to run 5 kilometres and you get tired a few minutes in and you kind of think to yourself, oh, I'll just run 3 kilometres instead. Or if in school you find out that you can't get an HD, so let's just try for a D, you know? You can't get that, let's just try for a credit or a pass then. Or when you're at work, you know, you reduce the scope of your project as the deadline comes up. You know, all of these have in common the well-known saying, if at first you don't succeed, lower your standards. You know, we shift the goalposts all the time. Sometimes it is harmless. Sometimes it is necessary. Sometimes it's just realistic. But you don't get to do that when it comes to following Jesus. You don't ask questions about minimal obedience when Jesus demands total obedience. And we do this all the time, don't we? How much should I be giving to church financially? How often should I be attending church? How often should I be reading my Bible and praying? And how long for each time I do that? How much is enough for loving my neighbor? Is it enough just for me to love my family? Or is it enough just for me to love my family and my church? How much should I be giving to the needy? Like the lawyer, we ask these questions to justify ourselves, to feel good about our minimal obedience. And quite possibly also we ask them to be able to judge others who don't. And they are not the right questions. And the whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is to correct that question that the lawyer asks, verses 30 to 37. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus tells the story of a Jewish man who took a journey on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This particular road was renowned for its danger. It went through the desert where there were no police, no town guards. It went through many valleys and caves, which were known to hold bandits as well. There are certain suburbs in Sydney where, as soon as you mention them, people automatically think crime, right? That is the message that Jesus is getting across here. And yes, this man does encounter danger. He is attacked, he's robbed, he's beaten, he's left for dead. Basically, without help, this man will die. And for a moment, it looks like help is going to come. Like a priest comes down the road and then a Levite. These people, they're meant to be the religious leaders of ancient Israel. The priests were descended from Aaron, the first priest. They were meant to teach the Israelites how to live. The Levites were from the tribe of Levi, but not Aaron's family. They were meant to assist the priests. And so these two groups of people were meant to be the moral leaders of the nation. But they don't help the guy. This is not an ignorance thing for them as well. You know, for both of them, the text plainly says he saw him. You can wonder at the excuses that were going on in their heads. I'm too busy. Surely someone else who is more qualified will come along and help after me. What if this is a trap? I don't want to be scammed. Right? These guys knew they should love their neighbour. It's just that this guy wasn't quite their neighbour. He was somebody else's problem. But then a Samaritan comes along. Now, when Jesus mentions a Samaritan here, we're not meant to think of a kind person. That's what we often think because of this parable and because of the proverb. But we're not meant to think that the first time we hear this. We are meant to think, when we hear Samaritan, of the last kind of person who would help an injured Jew on the road. Samaritans and Jews were traditional enemies. This is like Jesus saying that a Chinese person met a Taiwanese person, or an Israeli met a Palestinian, or a Russian met a Ukrainian, or a North Korean met a South Korean. A few weeks ago, we saw a whole Samaritan village reject Jesus on racial and religious grounds. And so we are meant to think, no way is this guy going to help that guy. But help him he does. Notice how he sees. In verse 33, it says, when he saw him, he had compassion. He didn't see that this was someone else's problem. He didn't see that this was a burden on him and on society. He just saw that someone needed to be helped. And notice what he does in response to that. He acts with costly love. Everything he does here, he does at a loss to himself. Verse 34, it says, he bound up his wounds. Commentators say that it's very likely that this guy just was randomly carrying around a set of bandages. And so he probably tore off bits of his own clothing to bind him. He pours oil and wine on the man's wounds as well. That is expensive stuff that he is not getting back. He puts him on his own donkey, so he walks so that the man can be carried. He takes him to an inn, stays with him for one night, and pays in advance for any further care the guy needs, a significant cost on his time and money. A denarius was a day's work, and so this is 2 days' pay that he is giving up for the guy. And so here we have a guy with a big heart, with compassionate eyes, and with generous hands. And Jesus asks the question at the end, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? Notice the slight change in the question, right? We started with, who is my neighbour, as in, who should I love? But this one is more, will I be a neighbour? Will I love? You know, the assumption here is that we are all neighbours. Jesus is saying, if your worst enemy is your neighbour, then everyone is. And so who is my neighbour is kind of a silly question, because love your neighbour never doesn't apply. And it seems like the lawyer got the point at the end. He knows what he should do. But again, it's not just about knowing, because Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So what can we Christians take away from this today in Sydney in 2024? Well, a few things. First thing is that Christian hearts are big hearts. Christians do not deliberately limit their circles to make their lives easier to control. Christians instead see everyone as their neighbour, and they make it their goal to be expansive and welcoming to all. And I think this is something that our church really needs to hear. I wonder whether sometimes the big message that Christians send to our world and to our community is, I have no time for you. I am too busy for you. You know, we might not think that the people around us are in need, right? And they may have never told us, but maybe they've never told us because we haven't given them enough time to trust us. And we don't send the message to people that we actually want them in our lives. And I wonder whether part of the reason why we struggle to make disciples sometimes is because most of us just don't know enough people to have one or two that are interested in Jesus. Christian hearts are big hearts. Second thing, Christian eyes are compassionate eyes. When we see people in the world, what do we see? Some Christians look at the world and they see an enemy to be hated and defeated. You can kind of see how they do this, right? They argue online. They are opinionated in their conversations. They talk politics and culture and the conflicts associated with that. And they rejoice when their enemies suffer defeat and misfortune. The Samaritan in Jesus' story doesn't see that. He doesn't see an enemy. He sees a neighbor in need. Is that our response when we see need? Are we too quick sometimes to blame people for their own trouble? Maybe we attribute their situation to their poor life choices or for choosing the wrong side or for not listening to us when they had the chance. Just say you get into trouble. Just say you got injured, right? You break your leg and the ambulance arrives and the paramedic starts to treat you. Are they going to say to you, dude, you're an idiot. How can you be so careless, right? You've got to do better next time, right? No, they're not. They're going to do their job, which is to help you. And that is Christians. Christians have this first responder mindset. Their job is not to judge. That is God's job. Their job is to help. Christian eyes are compassionate eyes. And finally, Christian hands are generous hands. When they see someone in need, the first question they ask themselves is not, do I have a duty of care to this person? And nor is it, what benefit can I gain from this? When a Christian sees someone in need, their first answer is, can I help? And I think for us, this might mean some sensitivity to the needs of others around us. People are not usually willing to admit when they are in need. People usually don't say when they are weak. And if we ask people, do you need help or not, they're going to say no. Notice the Samaritan in the story did not ask the Jew as he was walking by, hey man, do you need some help? Right? He saw the need and he just helped. Around us, are there hungry people in need of food? Are there lonely people in need of community? Are there angry people in need of understanding? Can we be proactive in giving people what they need? And just like the Samaritan's giving was costly, can we bear that cost? Giving up our own clothing, our own oil and wine, our own transportation, our time and money. You know, giving up those things might need a simpler life and a lack of busyness to be able to give them. Christian hearts are big hearts. Christian eyes are compassionate eyes. And Christian hands are generous hands. So there are good questions and there are not so good questions. The question of who is my neighbor is one of the latter. It is not a question that is big-hearted, compassionate-eyed, or generous-handed. There are better questions that we can ask. Are there needs around us? Can we help? Can we be a neighbour? Now, we have seen today what neighbour love looks like. Are we going to go and do likewise? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of Jesus. We thank you for how he cuts through our assumptions, our excuses, and our attempts to justify ourselves, and simply calls us to love you and to love our neighbour as ourselves. Heavenly Father, please help us to have the kind of hearts and eyes and hands that
put these words of Jesus into practice. Lord, we pray that we may have big hearts that seek to be expansive in love to as many as possible. We pray that we have the kind of eyes that see need in people without judgment. And we pray that we have the kind of hands that are willing to sacrifice and give up what we have for the sake of others so that they may benefit. And Lord, we pray that we may do this knowing that this is not something that your son Jesus shied from. We know that Jesus put this word, these words into practice as well, that when he saw the crowds in Israel and when he sees us, he has compassion on us because we are like sheep without a shepherd. We know that Jesus had a big heart, that he loved the world, that he gave his life for us. And Lord, we know that he was generous in what he gave, that he did not even spare his own life for us. Lord, please help us to follow that example as much as we are able. And Lord, we pray that in this way, people might know and see your love and come to be disciples of Jesus Christ too. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.